For someone who grew up here, this is an interesting pulpit to stand in. You know, I grew up hearing Pastor Singleton speak. I grew up hearing so many different people speak. I didn't know the privilege that I had growing up until I left to realize all of the people that came and spoke in this pulpit. One of my recurring nightmares, actually, was that I had forgotten that I was speaking, and the song leader says, "And now Scott Olson's going to come up to speak." And on the way, I'm flipping through my Bible thinking, what in the world am I going to say? But I have to say something. So that's one of those funny recurring nightmares, actually, that I have every now and then, to have to come speak unprepared in this pulpit is a frightening thing. I am prepared. I am prepared. We are thankful to be here, my wife and I. We are, as we came here, my brother actually did quite a good job on the dynamics of the timeline. He did really good at that. It was a surprising thing when God decided to bring us back to the valley. But we are excited that we're here. And one of the reasons we came was for care for Susan. And as we look back over the last 2 years, that the things that have happened since arriving here, things like losing a leg and a broken femur and just multiple things that have kind of flowed out from that, we are very thankful that we are here doing that for her care. So one of the reasons we came was Pastor Shaw said, "I wonder if Chandler would be a better place to care for your wife." And if that didn't strike right through the heart of the matter, especially since 2 weeks before we'd begun praying, Lord, we do need help. The California healthcare is not coming up with good answers for some of the things that we've had to solve. And 2 weeks later, you know, when you're talking on the phone and all of a sudden you realize, uh-oh, I wonder if God's answering my prayer through this phone call. And really, as we came here, we came with the focus of Susan's need and completing a vow well, caring for my wife. But I just had no idea how much I would enjoy the job that I was asked to do here. And I am truly enjoying my time here. Oddly enough, another thing is, you know how you picture yourself in the future sometimes? And for me, there was, if I ever left Ironwood, my picture in the future was never another camp or another place like that. It was always a church. And oddly, the one that came to mind was not Northwest Valley, but it was here. God does funny things, doesn't he? He does funny things like that. And sometimes it's just your quirkiness, and sometimes it's God doing something in your heart beforehand for a while. So we are thankful we're here. I didn't expect to go back to college, but I've actually taken a semester each, one class each semester. And again, I'm surprised at how much I'm enjoying the learning and then how very applicable it has been to being successful in my job. There's just so many things. And you know, if you lived around Dr. Tetro any amount of time, he could twist an arm really well. And certainly it was his arm twisting that has gotten me to this place. And so the class I'm taking this semester is mentoring and recruiting, or mentoring and discipleship. Sorry. And so isn't that fitting that, and I'm just keep learning so much from the classes, and I'm thankful for the dynamics that God has done in saying, okay, you've learned camp ministry, there's skills that you've had there, you've learned youth ministry, there's skills that you've had there. Now I want you to go back and serve a church in a college ministry. There's skills I want to teach you there. And that's a really powerful thing. The thrill of skill is an amazing thing. And I'm surprised at the things that God has called me to be skillful in. And with that thought, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Thrill and skill are interesting things. I remember when Pastor Dave used to teach us of the self-defeating nature of thrill. You know, when you have a thrill, if I go ride a roller coaster, once I get over that that maybe fright or whatever, that anxiety of a new situation, the best ride is lived within the first to three rides. After that, those defeating returns that happen. And you have to go faster, or you have to do something different to get the same thrill level. But skill is not like that at all. Thrill starts at the top and then has diminishing returns. Skill starts at the bottom and has rewarding growth. And the nature of thrill with skill is that I get to build one dynamic lesson on another, and it gets more thrilling the more that I do it than in the nature of amusement or the natural thrill. So the thrill of skill is an amazing thing. And God calls us to be skillful in many things. So in 1 Peter 4:7, we read this: "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." What a powerful statement Peter makes in his letter about being skillful in these particular areas. Before we go any further, let's just take a moment, ask the Lord to bless the speaking and the ministry of His Word. Lord, we thank You that You do mighty things in our lives. We thank You that the way You answer prayer is unpredictable but amazing. The way that You lead in our life is surprising but astounding. And we thank You for the work that You do and the examples that You've left us. So today, Lord, as we take a look at Peter's admonition and an example of that, may we really take the time to develop a skill in ministering the manifold graces of God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we don't want to be here until 8 o'clock, I'm not going to take a lot of time to develop this, the thoughts in Peter's letter. I just really want you, like a letter, to hear it and let it settle on you. I'm not going to take all the words apart, but I am going to let it springboard us into another passage. It is powerful that he says here, his motivation of this section of 1 Peter is that the end of all things is at hand. And so he takes the dynamic of the eschatology, the last things, and he ministers it. Let's see here. He takes the time to really bring to us the idea of the ethical implications of eschatology. And so he says here, because the Lord is there at hand, it drives us to live a certain way. And so with this in mind, and having taken the time in the last year to just begin to look at some of the dynamics of end things, these should drive us to the ways that we choose to live each day. And he says here, so he starts with prayer. How's your prayer life? How watchful and how sober, how does your soberness and your watchfulness demonstrate in your prayerfulness? Just got to say to you, one of the most thankful things that I have is there's a number of people that are close to me that say, "We pray for you all the time." I have one friend that says, when I wake up in the middle of the night, you have those strategies. What do you do when you wake up in the middle of the night? And my brother and I will at times talk about, what do you do when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep? Well, I have to get up, I have to write a few things down, and once I get them written down, it's almost like my brain says, okay, you can forget them now and you can go back to sleep. So I actually have to get up and write a few things down. And one of my friends said to me, well, when I wake up in the middle of the night, I just assume that you and Susan need more prayer, and so I pray for you. That's a powerful, compassionate act that really does encourage me all the time. It's something that I'm really thankful for. But he says here, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. How does fervent love express itself in your life? How does hospitality show up in the way that you live? And how can you do it without grumbling? It's easy to have somebody for a little while. It's hard to have them for a long while. And hospitality is something that my parents taught us really quite well, between having a teacher living in the backyard and some people who my dad took in that stayed 6 months, 9 months, even a year in some cases. And we learned how to have hospitality without grumbling. And then you see this as each one has received a gift. Have you discovered the things that God is developing in your life? Have you discovered the things that He has given you to use for His work? Have you taken the time to think about those dynamics? And he says here, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards for the manifold grace of God. So from here, I really want to springboard into Mark 2. And I'm going to kind of follow Pastor Jason to Mark. And we're going to see some straightway and things like that as we come here. You know, these are some guys that we're going to take a look at that really skillfully cared for their neighbor. We were on a trip to Farmington, New Mexico, just about a year and a half ago. I had the privilege of going with Pastor Nathan and with Dr. Tetro. And on one of our trips that my family had taken, we had stopped into Farmington to promote a few things with the college. Just on our trip, and when I stopped in there, Dan Molden, the pastor, Pastor Dan, and I had actually done some camp ministry together in the past, and as we got to talking, he's like, hey, won't you come to our school conference that we're going to have? And I'm a camp guy, and I have a bachelor's degree, and I got to tell you, I was very nervous about going to a school conference of teachers. And I said, sure, we'll serve however you want. And so on that trip, I joined Pastor Nathan, who was the keynote speaker, and then Dr. Tetro, who was very, very effective. And it was thrilling to work with them. And as we did our different sessions, the second night that we were there, my wife was with me, and we sat down in a gym area, and they were having Infinity Barbecue meal. I remember the name because it was that good. You know, it was a really good meal. And we sat down at a table. We were invited to sit at a table with two ladies sitting there, and they welcomed us over and then greeted us. And I there's kind of a process to getting my wife up to a table. Now, the first thing I have to do is I have to put the block on the floor because my wife needs to keep her feet resting on a block or her circulation begins to be cut off. And then I have to kind of move the chair in the right way, and you want to pick the right place because if you get the part where the table's supported, now you're moving the table as you're moving her under the table, and then you want her close enough that it's just not that far of a gap to the mouth. And so we're kind of doing all this, and usually it involves me getting on my hands and knees with a block and then moving her feet there. And it's just one of those things that that in caregiving, they're just our humble postures that you get in from time to time. And I remember setting this all up and getting ready, and then finally we get ready. I'm like, okay, now we're ready to eat. And then I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to get up and get a plate for Susan and get a plate for me. And sometimes I just do Susan's first. And the lady looks across from me and she says, this is what we're going to do. I mean, it was that commanding. This is what we're going to do. You and I are going to go up to the table, and I'm going to carry your wife's plate, and you're going to tell me what she eats, and I'm going to take care of that as you take care of yours. So let's do that right now. And okay, So we got up and we get together, and her first run through the table was my wife's plate. I tell you, it's pretty hard sometimes to try to get two things on the right plate, you know, when you're trying to get there. And it was just so refreshing, the kindness and carefulness and skillfulness she had in her compassionate acts, in her sharing grace with us. We get back to the table and she sets Susan up. We get about 3/4 through the meal and she said, "Now we're going back for dessert." And so she grabbed Susan's plate and I grabbed mine and we went back for dessert. And then we get done there and we have just a beautiful time of fellowship. And before I can do anything to clear my plate, she's up and grabbing each one of our plates. And she just made it look easy. Just made it look so graceful. It was just no big deal. And I was struck by the fact that, like when you see someone who's practiced something a while, and they make, sometimes people make difficult things look difficult. And sometimes people make difficult things look simple. And she had that way. It was no big deal. And yet it was a huge deal to me. It was a little startling. And I think of Farmington, New Mexico, and I think of this lady who took our place and cared for us so kindly in almost an offhanded gesture. This is the way we need to be around here. So Mark 2, let's take a look at a great caregiving example. I'd like to take tonight and just talk about lessons in caregiving seen from Mark 2. Now, we could go all over the Bible and do lessons in caregiving, but I would like to do it from Mark 2 tonight. It says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" I think grace triggers statements like, "We never saw anything like this." I think it does. And as we take a look at this and we walk through here, I would like to just highlight a few of these things. The first thing that I see here when I look is an accessible Savior. The first thing I see here, that Jesus was there in the house. Many people believe that this was probably Peter's house. There are some that would say that this was probably most likely his house there. We see an accessible Savior. He's in the house, and the house is full of people. Because of hospitality and the hospitality of the nature of that group of people, people could come in. And they did. And they didn't just come in, they filled the house. They filled the house to the very doorstep. Even that coat room, if they had a coat room, and the mud room, it was all filled up. It was to the very door. And so we have an accessible Savior. He was sitting there teaching doctrine, teaching them, bringing the lessons of God to the life of people. Oh, we are privileged to know the lessons of God and the truth of God. Oh, how privileged we are that truth is in the room. Yesterday we did a youth rally with over at Calvary Baptist Church, and Drew and Stephen and Esther and I went over there. And one of the things that we did is we had a jar of jelly beans. And one of the activities that we have is really an initiative where I pass the jar of jelly beans around and I say, guess the number. And they, you know, they start taking it really seriously. And so a couple of girls that go to school here, they started doing the math. You know, they're working on the math and they're measuring and they're counting jelly beans up the side and counting jelly beans on the bottom. And they're just like, okay, I'm doing the math. And they start working on that. And then what we say at a certain point, we say, okay, now you write your answer down. And they write the answer down. Number one, they write the answer down. And then we say, now I want you to go to somebody else. And they go find somebody else. And then in the exercise, they actually have to come to an agreement on the number together. So most likely they both had different numbers that they guessed at in the beginning. But now they have to come to a consensus. They have to agree upon a number. And so it takes a little while, and it was really fun in the room. There's two girls laying down over here, and they're doing the math, and they're talking together, and people are over here, and it's just really fun to see. And once they get done, we say, write that number down. And so they write that number down. And then I say, okay, now you these groups of two meet another group of two. Now we got groups of four. And it goes that way, and each group has to come to a consensus over what they think the number is. And in the middle of this, I'm hearing 96, it can't be over 100, you know, it's got to be 117. I'm starting to hear these numbers because they're convincing each other of their answers. But the number's 209. They're not even close. They're not even close. And what's interesting is, at this point, I go up to somebody and there's a boy standing there and I said, hey, come on over here. Can I give you a piece of candy? And he was kind of just standing around. He goes, yeah. And I was just looking for a reason to get him separated from the group. I said, come on over here. Let me give you a piece of candy. And I give him a piece of candy and I say to him, the answer is 209. It's 209. And he just looks at me. He looks at the candy and he looks at me and he's thinking, I'm confused. And I said to him, here, write this down. The answer is 209. And he goes, writes it down, still looks at me like I'm crazy, and walks away. At this point, I say, okay, you groups of eight gather together here, and now we come to a point where they're all together, and they have to come to a consensus. But something has changed in the room, because the truth has showed up. The truth is now with fruit. Up until that point, it was just a bunch of opinions, and they weren't really close at all, even when they tried to do the math. And so he says, you know, I think that the answer is 209. And everybody's like, good. Next, you know, and they're just ignoring this guy. No, I really think the answer is 209. And they're like, okay. And then they agreed on a number, 117. That's because Esther kept selling them on the number 117. And she didn't know the number either. And the interesting thing is how do we come to truth? Is truth just the agreement of a number of minds that come together with their perspective on the situation? Is that how we come to truth? And the beautiful thing here is Jesus said that he came into the world that he would bear witness of the truth, and that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And it was a fun event that we did yesterday, but the lesson is, it doesn't matter how many of us agree on a number and how many we can get to agree on that. If it's not the truth, it's wrong. And the lesson of the jelly beans is 209 is the only answer that's right. Everything else, and somebody else came to 206, still wrong. In the end, what we did is we said, now we would like you to write out the number that you believe is the real answer. You've come all to these conclusions. Now we're going to make you make a choice. And one person had 209, and that was that boy. And then he looked at me later and he says, it was pretty hard to write that down because I really liked my answer better. And it's so funny, you know. And even in the end, they're like, can we take the jelly beans out? Because we just don't think there's 209 jelly beans in that jar. And the beautiful thing about this situation is we have an accessible Savior. And we had a Savior that came and walked among us. And we had a Savior that taught truth in the situations he in. He was accessible. And then I see, as we move on through this passage, I see the word for. Four men brought to him a paralytic. Four jumps out at me. My first lesson, I need to step back, is that when it comes to compassion, Jesus is the ultimate caregiver whose compassion was repeatedly the motivation and trigger for his acts towards people. You know, you just read through the Gospels, and he had compassion on them. And I have compassion. I have compassion because they haven't eaten for a while. Let's feed them. He caused all kinds of problems with his compassion. Have you ever noticed that? Compassion actually causes problems. If I'm going to be considerate and compassionate, I usually have problems to deal with. And so that's when we come to this number four, and we come to a paralytic man. So you have a man who cannot walk, carried by four men to Jesus. Okay? Now let me first say to this, when I think of this, is sometimes when you are moved to a compassionate act, the need is greater than you can do on your own. Can't tell you how many times I'm like, I can't do this by myself. I'm not any good at this. And my wife's like, well, this is happening to me. Why do you think that is? And I'm like, I didn't go to medical school. I would really like to know, but I think anything I give you is not going to be helpful. And so one of the things that you find out if you're truly going to be a great caregiver is that you will need help. And you'll need to ask for it. And what I love about this, four, some texts of mercy are beyond the ability of one person. These were gathered and galvanized in purpose to meet a great need. What a great reason to come together, huh? Sometimes my best friendships have developed because we decided to do something for God together that was beyond what we could do ourselves. And that friendship was galvanized. My guess is these four would talk about this day for the rest of their life. You know what they'd talk about? They'd talk about how hard it is to carry a man anywhere on a mat who's paralyzed. I'm just thinking about this logistically in my mind. I want to know if the mat had, like, was there board under it, or are we just talking a cloth? I mean, you know, and how are you getting a hold on it? And I don't care if you go from just going from one bedroom to the next. Carrying a man with four people takes a process. There's a real learning curve to caregiving. There's a process. But you know what? They made it. I just can't imagine they were two doors down. They could have traveled quite a distance. And yet, these four did what it took to figure out how to get a man safely from where they started to the doorstep. So, caregiving is often also very inefficient. Have you ever thought about that? Caregiving and love, compassionate love, can be really inefficient. Four people to help one? We can't do that. You know, I remember at Ironwood, we often counted how many people could we do. You know, 1 to 10 is a fairly good number and an activity. One leader, one camp person for 10 people. If you were really getting extravagant, it was like 1 to 7, you know. And sometimes we were hoping it was 1 to 100. When we were preaching, we thought one guy should be able to take care of 100 people or so. But here we're looking at 4 to 1. This isn't 1 to 4. This is 4 people to 1 person. And God, when He places a need in front of you and in the realms of love, He is not concerned that it's inefficient, but He is concerned that it's effective. And they weren't necessarily efficient, but they were very effective. And sometimes the needs and demands of somebody who has great physical needs or just needs of others, that breaks our schedule. It demands a lot of time. And a need doesn't wait to see when it's convenient. We joke sometimes how my wife actually picks some very inconvenient times to need help. But that's what a need does. And what God calls us to is to allow our schedule to be broken to meet a need, to meet the demands of love. It may be inefficient, but it's tremendously effective. The next thing I learned as I look at this passage is that they could not come near Him because of the crowd. Unforeseen obstacles are a regular part of caregiving. They were detoured, but not detained in accomplishing their mission. What was the plan? Go through the door. How do you get into a house? Through the door. Do you know, people in need often are invisible to other people who are focused on a task. And they really become invisible. And there just wasn't an easy way to get in the door. There wasn't a hard way to get in the door either. And so they made a hole in the roof. That's an amazing thought. To come to the place where they're like, this just ain't happening. You got to think that they probably asked, you know, a few excuse me's. You know, excuse me, excuse me. There was nothing that an excuse me could accomplish there. And so they moved to the roof. I see this caregiving makes adjustments necessary to accommodate for hindrances to care. You know, rise to the challenge. And when somebody is deeply set on meeting a need, they continue to rise to the challenges that come. Those who persist in care must learn to overcome obstacles because fervent love endures. Fervent love endures. And some of the best lessons you learn are when you move to a place where quitting would be acceptable. Kind of seems anything else is way out of the box here, right? I mean, if pushing through a crowd is rude, what's taking apart somebody's roof? Kind of assumptive, right? I'm just going to rip your roof apart. But the demands of love included construction and demolition. Demolition's a lot more fun than construction. And they did this. Again, I'm amazed. I'm curious to how they got him down. I really would like more answers. I want to know, was there a rope involved? I want to know, is he laying him down flat, or are they kind of, you know, tying him to the thing? And I'm one of those guys that's thinking, how did they do this? Not that important, except that it took a lot of ingenuity, and when it would have been acceptable to quit, to say, well, we missed our opportunity, we should have been here earlier, we'll try again sometime, they did not quit. They accomplished their mission. It's amazing. In our class, our Sunday school class, I'm amazed by the people in the Bible that accomplish amazing things, and they don't even give you their name. the little girl or the maid who talked to Naaman's wife about the prophet in Israel that could heal leprosy. But Jesus later said nobody's leprosy had been healed up to that point except Naaman. She got her facts wrong, but she got her faith right. And these guys did not allow themselves to be detoured, detained, but not, but they were successful. And then they were filled with faith in Jesus' ability to heal their friend. Jesus, he looks at them as that man comes dropping right in front of him, just boom, right in front of him. And he looks up and he sees the faces in the roof, sees the man before him, and he responds to the need because of the faith. And he says here, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Sons, your sins be forgiven." Jesus was not bothered by this interruption. I love that. That's back to that accessible Savior. There wasn't a "this is the wrong time, we're not healing now." No healing now, we're teaching now. It's let him come. And he responds to their faith. Jesus' response to their faith-filled deed was more than they expected. You know what? When you make it a mission of mercy to love somebody completely and you prayerfully work through that, God does more than you expect most times. He does things that you don't expect. He says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Probably all of them were scratching their head. Wait, we just need him walking. We don't necessarily need him forgiven, you know. And Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven." Jesus, due to their faith, addressed the unseen need, we could argue the greater need, first. Caregivers are moved to meet a physical need, which often becomes the catalyst for meeting a spiritual one. Then you see the actions of these four gave opportunity for Jesus to teach a theology lesson to the scribes. "Thy sins be forgiven me," and everybody's like, "Whoa, sins be forgiven thee. Who has power but God to forgive sins?" Right! Right! You've got it right. And then Jesus looks at them and says, "What do you think is, which one's easier? Thy sins be forgiven me, or take up thy bed and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I will say, take up your bed and walk." And he gets up and immediately grabs his mat and moves away. That powerful. And Jesus uses the opportunity of faith and the opportunity of this mercy to be merciful to a crowd that needs to hear the message that he is God in the flesh. And just as he can heal broken or not working paralytic limbs, he can forgive sins. And that man went home forgiven and walking. You know what? Acts of caregiving can put somebody right at the foot of the cross. And you never know when, but you have to be alert. Caregivers are catalysts to the work of God in their lives and in the lives of those around them. God uses the need to change the caregiver and to change those who are around him. And one of the things that happens in the life is God uses a person like the paralytic as a spectacle to point to the power of God. And caregivers are part of that spectacle. And it grabs the attention of a deaf world to the work of God. Jesus healed the man of his sinful state and sent him home carrying his bed. Caregiving has great rewards, some tangible and some intangible. So some temporal and some eternal. Man's life was forever changed immediately he took up his bed and walked home. And then finally, I see here that the statement we've never seen anything like this. In other interpretations, it's strange things today. Strange things today. But in the end, we see that immediately he took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God. They glorified God. And the end of this situation was the glory of God. And that is the purpose of man. And so my encouragement to you today is, learn to be skillful in your consideration of others and in your compassion. Move to situations that demand caregiving. I think every one of you will have an opportunity along the way, and you will feel inadequate, you will feel overwhelmed. But as you trust God in the situation that He's placed you in and pray and seek His answers, you will see amazing things happen. I've got a story I'd like to finish you with. Before I get there, I just have to say that sometimes in messages we spend a lot of time encouraging people to a certain direction. And I just want to tell you that in the 2 years that we've been here, our family has been wrapped and embraced in the manifest graces of the people in this church. We are very moved by the way that we've been cared for. I didn't know if this was very appropriate, but I just need to say that I am so thankful for our church. And sometimes you might hear someone taking apart your church. You might have a complaint or something like that. And I just want to say to you that when it comes to care and compassion, this place has been absolutely amazing. We have had so many different things. From the moment we came, somebody was ready to help us move in. From the time before we got here, they broke a wall down between two dorm rooms so that we would be able to have a place to live. We had a young lady come over after Family Fun Night last week, Christopher Shaw's daughter, and as she was leaving, she said, "I just got one question for you." And I said, "What's that?" She said, "Do you guys sleep on the couch?" And I said, "No. You see the curtain there?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Look inside there." And she looked in, and there's our bedroom. And she goes, "Oh, I thought it was going to be a window." I said, "No, we live in a hobbit hole." I said, "We have a nice little place that God has given us." And she just smiled and walked away. And you know, God has provided great needs. I have 1 minute walk to work, and I get to take care of my wife's needs throughout the day. I have 1 minute walk to work. It's an amazing thing. As I go, we've eaten potato soup this week and potato soup from somebody who brought it by to visit my wife. We also ate beans and salsa from another person that had my wife. My wife has had people come and do her hair, and they won't let her pay for the cost. We'd be happy to. It's been really good stuff for us, but they just won't let us. We've had families come in and say, "Come, and if this step is too high for you, we'll build a ramp." And these amazing people, we've had some people say, "Hey, we like unique holidays. Will you join us for unique holidays?" And so we have these unique holidays that hit us, and they're usually the Monday ones. And I know where I have to go because I have families that say, "Unique holidays, we want you to come here." We have people that say, "Fifth Day Sundays, would you join us for this?" And we've been a part of young marrieds, and we've been a part of the young adults and all kinds of different groups. And I've seen financial gifts. I've seen power chairs. I've seen a reclining chair. All come without us asking anything. We just prayed, and people here have sensed the need and leaned into it. And I have a list of about 25 things that I can't go through. And I just want to say, we are privileged to be in a community that I believe is doing what 1 Peter 4 is talking about, and what Mark 2 has illustrated. So I just want to say thank you. And then I would like to close with a, do these type of stories happen today? They do. This is from the Babyloas, and it's their newest letter. The Lord added 4 new families to our fellowship these past weeks. Among these new folks is a Muslim family that Shay met through God's divine arrangement on a Sunday afternoon, October 10th. Shay was on a motorcycle returning from an impromptu meeting at church when he passed by a woman lying on the ground, weak and bleeding profusely. He found out that she was having a life-threatening medical emergency with a dead baby in her womb. The hospital she went to would not help due to the lack of funds. After arranging with the hospital to provide some assistance with an initial deposit, the woman was hurriedly taken to the surgery room and the dead baby evacuated. She recovered and has been discharged. All the family, along with their aged parents, have come to our Bible study on Wednesday. The husband trusted Christ, and the parents invited Shay to come and share the gospel in their family, home, and in their town. The same man requested for a Yoruba Bible, which has been provided to him. He has been reading his Bible and all our Sunday school lesson notes. Praise the Lord for his work in the life of this Muslim family. Considerate, compassionate caregiving is a powerful tool that mirrors the work of the Savior. Let's pray.